come back together this morning. We continue our look at the book of Ephesians. Been somewhat humbled by Paul's excitement about the gospel. We're about to get into verses 14 and following in chapter 3. And this is one of Paul's longest sentences. When Paul breaks into these prayers, when he is so excited about who and what God is doing and this amazing thing called the gospel that is transforming lives and culture and people, he has these incredibly long run-on sentences. We ran into one in chapter 1. It had like 89 words in it. This one has 86 words in it. He just cannot stop gushing about the power and the reality and the glory and the expectation of what it means for Jesus to have come into the world, broken down sin and death, broken down all of the divisions, and created this new humanity. He's ecstatic. And then we find out, of course, every once in a while in the flow of this, that he's in jail. And yet he cannot stop writing run-on sentences about his happiness and joy for the gospel. And I regularly am not even close to that, and I've only spent a couple of days in jail. Right? I mean, the reality is that I'm just not nearly as excited about the gospel and its power. It does not create in me regularly a deep sense of joy and expectation. I am too often pragmatic in a horrible way that it can certainly help me endure this life. And it's nice to know that somebody loves me. My wife loves me and my mother loves me. But that in the midst of that daily grind, to have God on my side is nice. But my, to look at the world and to see the challenges that Paul saw in the church in Ephesus, and yet to be so overwhelmed by the power of the gospel, to break into these ecstatic prayers of such hope and joy where he can't even stop writing the words and bother to put in a period and string these sentences together because he is ecstatic about what God is doing. May that be in some small way what we hear this morning, because there is such great joy and hope in the power of the gospel in individual and corporate lives. This morning we turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 14 through 20. Quick reminder, Paul had started to pray in verse 1 of chapter 3, went into a small excursus about how the church is actually the way in which God is going to speak truth to power through the way the church and God's people live, not divided the way earthly people are, but united regardless of ethnic background or former strifes or what have you, that there's this new humanity. And because Jesus so radically breaks down sin and death, that if we live in him, the people of God will speak even to the heavenly powers about God's wisdom and how he unites and how he restores life. And so he's broken into that excursus, and then he comes back to his prayer in verse 14 and he says this: for this reason, this amazing calling of the church, this amazing power that God is going to use through the church to bring a whole new way of living to light, for this reason I kneel before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we are dependent beings. You have been given to us by the amazing generosity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have been willing to live within us, and we know at times that cannot be a comfortable place. But now by your power, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might ever greater degrees exemplify the reality of Jesus by the power of the Spirit for the glory of the Father, and how we live together and are called by your name. And whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, that is not true, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So there's an old Far Side cartoon. Do people remember the Far Side? Some of you younger. All worth finding on eBay or wherever you could find those books. And if I was one of those video pastors, I'd put it up. But there's a great old cartoon, one of his sort of comically driven, drawn people in this disheveled house has a paintbrush in his hand, and everything has a label on it, right? Shirt, dog, and he sort of sloppily painted names on everything. And then a little caption underneath is, "This should clear a few things up." We need to call things by their name. Naming things is important. It's how we recognize them. It's how we clear up certain distinctions and differences. And there's great power in naming, and there's great danger in naming. Adam is given at the beginning the ability to name things. Genesis chapter 2. He names all of these animals. He names Eve. Things are going well. It shows that it is part of the image of God to discern the differences and to recognize and to speak truths about them by naming things. It's a great positive power for life. To bring clarity and reality, it was meant for good. The problem is we fell, we sinned, and we started naming things based out of our fear and sin and not out of wisdom and godliness. And we then started naming things rather poorly. The power to name things, like everything else that human beings touch, this side of the fall gets twisted into a way of exerting power and authority, of control and manipulation, of a way of distancing and rationalizing why we don't have to be with them and why they're less than us. Paul has been fighting naming issues in every one of his epistles. In this one, it's the fact that you used to be called the uncircumcised by the circumcised. Now we got a name for you. You're those people, the uncircumcised. We are the holy people. We're the circumcised. I name you. I classify you. I'm distinct from you. Sometimes we do it in self-destructive ways, and we call ourselves bad names, and we diminish the reality of who we are in Christ and what it means to be created in the image of God. Naming isn't just out there. It's something I do to myself as a way of destroying the image of God through self-deprecation. The power to name has been perverted by sin. And this power is used by earthly powers and heavenly powers to control, to motivate, and to destroy. Verse 14 tells us that everybody gets their name from one place, that it's God who names. So I want us to think about that this morning, that our challenge is submitting to God's naming of who and what we are, and the patience to see that wisdom, and the humility not to assert ourselves in the place of the divine, to be the one who names. Now this is a prayer, and I want to, again, set the context for this prayer. The first prayer that Paul prays in Ephesians is in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And it has these two themes. One, believers know God better intimately and experience His power. So Paul, as he's heard about this church, as he knows this church, as he knows what's going on in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their conflict, says, look, the most important thing that I can pray for you is that you know God intimately. Know the great I am. Know the one whose name has real power. Think about the power of God's name throughout Scripture and what it is to know about God by understanding the power of His names and how He expresses Himself, how He unpacks who He is by using different names for Himself. But the most powerful one, of course, is the I Am. And it is so powerful that the world shakes when it's spoken. People can't help but kneel down. When God actually expresses His name with real power, we know that He is other. And we know this most firmly in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the John telling of that story, when they come to Jesus and they say, as they're trying to arrest Him, "Are you?" And He says, "I am," and everybody falls down. Now again, Jesus probably said, "I am this and I am that," lots of times, and nobody fell down. But at that moment, to help them understand what they were about to do, to show the full power of the second person of the Trinity in their presence, He says His name with the full power of the divine name, the I Am. Everybody falls down. There's power in the name. And Paul wants us to know that Jesus more intimately and to know the Father more intimately. The power of that name, he wants us to know and experience, to be safe in the power of who God is, in the power of who He is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father sending the Son sending the Spirit. And in that Trinitarian relationship, we begin to experience the intimacy of relationship of being known by the one who names, who defines who we are. And He does so with more grace and patience and glory and generosity than we can possibly imagine. He gives us Himself. So Paul cannot stop just gushing over that, right? From verse 3 all the way through. And particularly in 15 and following, he just has to talk about how amazing God is and pray that God's people know that. The second prayer, the one we're studying now, has a slightly different twofold emphasis. The emphasis here is believers know the power of Christ's love and experience Christ's love for one another. So now we're going from this grand picture of the I Am and the God who knows and who has done this amazing thing, and that Paul wants us to know Him more intimately and to know His power more intimately, to understand that one of the great driving realities of the power of God is this understanding of love which transcends any emotional sense that you and I have in our culture about love. That this biblical love, which is one that says true things that sometimes hurt, but does so in such humility and grace that we feel like there's an opportunity to be restored. This love that Christ expresses to His people, to Paul on the road to Damascus. "Why are you persecuting me, Paul?" That was love. Let's be clear. Chasing down, hunting, killing, and persecuting people who follow me is hurting me. You say you love me, the God of the Bible. Paul, do you know who I am? Let me tell you. And here is now Paul expressing the importance of not just a disembodied power, not just an almighty God, but a God who comes to His people in love. I don't just want you to know the all-powerful I Am, although that is wonderful. And the more you know God intimately and His power, the more you will feel secure. But now I want you to focus on the power of His love. Now, the problem is that because I am wrestling with my own sense of self-love, my own fear that I don't have enough love, I use naming as a way to assure myself of my place and significance, and maybe even a little bit love. What I know is that very rarely, maybe with my children, do I name anything out of love. My best moments, I think Artis and I named our children out of a sense of love for them. But most everything else, I name out of fear, anger, or control. Or maybe indifference. Them and me. Now, I want to be careful because what is being encouraged here is a context of naming things with love. And only God can do that perfectly. And at the same time, you and I do have to identify positive and negative habits. This is not about pretending that something isn't real that is real. It's not about lying. It is about being exceedingly cautious about how we name things. And whether or not our motivation is love and speaking truth in love, or power and diminishing of the other created in the image of God. We know that propaganda uses naming things as a way to get us to get really excited about killing them or writing them off or putting them someplace out of the way. We know that in the church, we can do that with different denominations and different theological perspectives. Mr. Beals is here today, with all respect, but you've got Arminians and Baptists and Presbyterians. And we can say, but they're just a Baptist. Or I can go to another church and they go, they're just a Presbyterian. We can even take their own names, and depending on how I use that name, I can then use it as a way to disregard the other. That's what Paul is fighting about. When the two are made one, when there is a new humanity, we have to understand that it is God who names everything in heaven and everything on earth. The families derive their names from Him, not from us. I call people brothers and sisters. I call them fellow sinners in desperate need of grace. I acknowledge that I am with them, not different than them. That it is God's business to name you. What I can say is that we're all in the same boat if it's not for the grace of God renaming me and adopting me. If it were not for the goodness of God, how can I claim a name worth saying out loud? Because I know what's in my own heart. Paul starts this prayer off in the context of having aggressively wrestled with us about our tendency to define people as Jew and Gentile, us and them, with this prayer that says, let us remember that it is only God who names, that all of us have a name derived, whether we are in heaven or on earth, from God Himself. Practical application. Not something I'm terribly good at. I do want us to think, as we live in this day and age, and there are plenty of temptations to call people names, to label people certain ways as a way of understanding the us and the them. Inside the church, outside the church, within our cultures. A couple of questions perhaps that we can use diagnostically to protect ourselves from assuming the position of God and determining the worth of others by declaring who they are by naming them. Why do I need to name people in groups? Ask yourself the question. Why do I need to do it? Again, I'm not talking about wisdom. If somebody lies and you need to be wise about how you engage with somebody who tells a lot of lies, it doesn't help pretending that they don't lie. But may I be careful about defining your entire existence as a liar and labeling you different than I would label myself when I have times when it's just not advantageous for me to be fully honest with you. This isn't about naivete or being undiscerning. But why do I need to label you? Even as I may recognize areas where I need to speak into your life and say, you don't want to be a lie. Why is it that you're having difficulty saying that which is true? Why do you feel like you need to slander this person? I still need to come alongside as someone who cares for you and as you care for me to address those things which would seek to define us in sin rather than in Christ. But that's not what I'm talking about. My incessant need to define somebody in a way that makes me look better, justifies my own existence and position, makes me different than you. That's the question we're asking. Why do I need to name people in groups as a way of defining myself over and against or different than you? As opposed to the common humanity, either the common sin we share, or as those in Christ, the common identity we share in Jesus. Do I need to stop naming people and groups? Do I need it as a spiritual discipline? Do I need to begin to practice the idea of saying, you know what, all those names, in the end, God, you define them. I'm going to stop trying to define others by naming and distinguishing. Do I need to stop? Am I out of control in my naming of people and groups? Finally, how is it that then I can reflect on how the Father has named me? And to begin to think about the names that he gives me. Adopted son. Cherished. Loved. Sheep that he cares for. That he leads in green pastures. That he is gentle with. That he brings me back from the dead. I'm alive in him. Co-heirs with Christ. Robed in the righteousness. Let me hear the way in which he describes me. As unmerited as it is, and in that great reality, begin to name others with that same hope and expectation. If we increasingly, as God's people, trust the wisdom of God the Father's ability to name things rightly, begin to increasingly put a little less trust in my ability to name things rightly, to be a little suspicious of me, and increasingly trusting the wisdom of the Eternal Father. How would that change the way I see the people next to me, the people in my community, the people that God has called me to be in contact with, to share this space with? Could it be that Paul's prayer and this quick little phrase about the fact that all names derive from the Father is saying something exceedingly powerful about a community of faith, a church in which it is God alone who names? And in the midst of that, we function as those who have been named by him with all of the joy and the excitement and the power of what it means to be called sons and daughters of the Most High. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you would be merciful and gracious. We do pray that the familiarity which allows us to enjoy the peace of being with you would not descend into a lack of excitement or joy about what it means to be your children, what it means to be named by you, to trust you, whether it is named as your dearly loved children or as those who need to hear you. Lord, may we be instruments in your hands and those who proclaim and bear the name of Christ well for your glory and honor. Amen. If the ushers would come forward at this time, we'll take up the tithes and offerings. Again, an opportunity for us to get back a portion of what he's generously poured out on us.